Okay, 2 Kings 16. We're just going to read. We're going to read several verses, and then we'll talk about the background. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but he could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elah. Okay, here's the point, guys. Jerusalem, southern kingdom, Ahaz, southern kingdom. Okay? Northern kingdom is Israel. They are in allegiance with Assyria, and they had come to attack Ahaz, who is the southern kingdom. They don't win. Okay? That's where we are. Verse 6. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers. Now here's the point I want you guys to hear. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. The king Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus and the king viewed the altar, then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place of its altar in the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people, drink offering. Throw it all on the blood of the burnt offering and the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. Father, help us. Yeah, that's our prayer, because we want you to bring clarity to our minds as we study your word. And as we understand the history and what's going on, we also ask that you will apply this to our lives, Lord. So help us in every way this evening, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so you get a feel for what's going on here. Ahaz, if you will, is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he decides that he's not going to offer the offerings that they were commanded in the Old Testament. Now, he likes what's going on in Damascus. He joins with Syria, and what we discover is because he's surrounded by his enemies, he decides that he would rather have an alliance with Assyria and instead of trusting in the Lord. Now, that in itself ought to be a lesson. We don't have to go any farther than that. But the idea of politics over truth, that's what's going on here. The king was playing power politics instead of trusting in the power of God. Syria and Ephraim, Ephraim is the northern kingdom, planned to overthrow Ahaz and put someone on the throne. And Ahaz was frightened. And so during this crisis, Isaiah's message to Ahaz was, don't worry, stand firm, have faith. You are to be firm in your faith of the Lord God. In fact, Isaiah 7:9 is what he quotes. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. During the summer, as I was studying for this, I came across this, and I made this one of my life verses. I think this is a wonderful verse, 7:9. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. There's nothing else that can give us stability like faith in Christ. And without faith in Christ, we are faith. We are unstable in every way. Here's the thing. Isaiah is trying to tell them that God's covenant with the throne of David still stands. Despite the people's failures, God is true to what he says. He's true to his promises. He's true to his covenant. There's no need to panic. Ahaz, there's no need to panic. But Ahaz doesn't believe that. He feels more normal when he's able to manipulate things. And so rather than trusting God, he tries to manipulate and have the result of his own planning to give the result that he desires. Now, as I said to the leaders about 10 minutes ago, as you study this thing, you can't go too far before you see yourself in the mirror. That God gives promises and he tells us to trust in him, and yet we think that somehow by manipulating circumstances or trying to do go right and go left and take matters into our own hands that we can solve the problem. Ultimately, it's this. Inevitably, God brings us into crisis, and sooner or later, this question comes upon us, you and me. If I put my trust in God, will he save me? That's the question. Some of us have been in very, very difficult circumstances. Some of us are in very difficult circumstances right now. And the question is, if I put my trust in God, will he really save me? Now, of course, we can talk theologically, and we talk about a salvation which is significant and right in every sense of the word. But we often wonder if in this worldly context, God will save us. God will do what he has promised to do. He can do nothing else, no other. Now, here's the other thing. Either when this question comes upon us, either we struggle, we go, well, I don't know, maybe he will or maybe he won't, and we go back and forth and we're unable to make up our minds, maybe I should do this, no, maybe I better do that. But here's the larger point that Isaiah is making here. God's people don't trust him as they should, and they pay a price for it. Let me say that again. God's people don't trust him as they should, and they pay a price for it. But the fact is, God's grace will always trump. That is the amazing thing. Always triumph and will always be the trump card. Well, all of that is kind of the setup of what's going on as we come to this study. So now let us turn to Isaiah 8. And we will get to the little outline. I don't have any clever outline. This was not clever time for me, but I just tried to be as straightforward as possible in this lesson. And I entitled the first topic, The Darkness of Man's Thinking. So Isaiah 8, starting at verse 9. I'm sorry, let's start at verse 11. Verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He's saying to us, to his people, don't think like the rest of the world. Can I say that again? Don't think like the rest of the world. Now, if you're like me, you go, you know, it's a little bit surprising that Isaiah has to be warned against this. God says to him, don't follow the evil ways of Jerusalem's inhabitants. I think what he's saying, and we ought to come to grips with this, is that phrase that we use so often, that the best of men are men at best. That Isaiah, as good a man as he is, has to be encouraged. He's just a man, just like you and me. Even prophets need assurance. And after Isaiah had spoken so sternly to his own people, he must have felt exhausted. He must have felt the barbs of criticism. Believe me, they hurt. And everybody who tries to stand for the word of God in every context knows what those barbs feel like. And the fact is, Isaiah needs encouraging just as any other man. And God's saying, look, don't buckle. Don't buckle under this charge of this people. And he says in verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. In order to reinforce this idea, this concept, this strength for Isaiah, he reminds Isaiah of what we studied last week. He brings Isaiah back to Isaiah 6. He brings him back to the temple where he saw the triple holy God, holy, 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 and the robe filled the temple, the glory of God. And he's reminding Isaiah that I gave you this vision. You saw this for a reason. Do not fear. Fear the Lord. Don't think like the rest of the world. Don't think like these people. Think like I have taught you to think. You should hallow the Lord. Fear the Lord of hosts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's interesting, today in our pastor's meeting, this came up, the idea of fear being, fear of God resulting in a desire to love him and serve him. It's a fear that is the right place to start. And we have a society that no longer fears God, as they didn't, obviously, at the time of Isaiah. And so God makes it very, very clear to Isaiah. You, because you're one of my people, are to think differently than the world around you. You're to be separated from the world's thinking. You're not to be politically motivated. You're to be spiritually motivated. Now, I don't know about you, but this actually is tough for me because I kind of am a political person. And the circumstances of our government, I want to jump right there and apply all of this to America. That's not the right application. We have to reserve ourselves. We have to do this correctly. But we are to think spiritually, not politically. And he says that the Lord is both a sanctuary and a snare. We saw this actually in the study of Proverbs, but he says the Lord will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's talking to whom? He's talking to his own people, that he will actually be a snare to his own people. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought these were God's people. Yeah, they were on the outside, but not on the inside. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did when he used this, as he quoted it? And he said, as he was speaking to the Pharisees, that he was going to be a rock of stumbling for them. And so for those who are in Christ, for those who are trusting in God's word, for those who are God's real people, the remnant, the presence of God, of Emmanuel, means comfort. But for those who are going through the motions, for those who are less than all in, Jesus becomes a stumbling block. And you know, this is, you don't have to go too far, go to a cocktail party or go to a gym or whatever, and you say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to that church. Oh, that Parkside church. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I mean, do you really believe all that stuff? Well, yeah, I mean, I believe most of it. You know, I mean, it's, you know, it's... We think that we add God on to our little lives, that he's somehow a little add-on. No, either we believe or we don't. And Peter actually picks this up in 1 Peter 2. He says this, "It stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but also for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Let me just say this, guys. If you're a Christian here today, you need to be encouraged to keep on. Isaiah needed the encouragement. You need the encouragement. Keep on keeping on. No matter how long we've been in Christ, each one of us needs a little exhortation now and then. In fact, that's why we meet together like this, isn't it? We get a chance to realize that there, at least there's some other guys walking in the same direction. And hopefully, some of us are being held accountable in ways that we never were before, because we are all trying to do that which we ought to do as Christians. Persevere in him. I'm reminded of, as I was writing this down, I just wrote down 1 Timothy 4:16. I like it in the NIV. I'm just going to read it to you. "Watch your life and doctrine closely." As pastors, we say this to ourselves all the time. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The way we live our lives as Christians and what we believe, doctrine, as Christians, is extremely important. And by the way, guys, the minute we think that any part of Scripture doesn't apply to us is a time when we are sure to fall. All of God's children are only sinners saved by grace. So we're not to think like the rest of the world, because we have God's Word. God's Word is for God's people. That's verse 16. God's word is for God's people. Isaiah says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion." What is he saying? He's saying three things, and I've given them to you in your outline there. Remember the testimony of the faithful. Remember the law. Teach the law among the disciples. And wait upon the Lord in prayer. Remember the testimony. Know the God's word. Remember what it says. Believe it. Teach the law among disciples. Here he is in Judah, all part of the Israelite community. And not all of them, not all Israel are Israel, as Paul says. And when he says the disciples, what he's talking about is the remnant who remains that believe in the word of God. And then he says, wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord in prayer. But still, all three of those are primary for you and for me. Stick to the word, teach it to the believer, and wait upon the Lord. It's kind of what we're doing here tonight. And good reminder. Which brings us then, by the way, I'm going to say something that I hope you don't misunderstand this, but God's word is God's word to the believer. Now, that doesn't mean that God's word isn't God's word to the unbeliever, but the unbeliever doesn't really listen to it. The unbeliever doesn't take stock. But to the true believer, God's word has power that it doesn't have for the unbeliever. So that when you are studying God's word as a believer, it means so much more to you because of the Holy Spirit's power. That is why before you are a true Christian, you could read the Bible and never quite understand it, or you could understand it, but it never really has any power because you don't really believe in to Christ. But as soon as you come to Christ, and you open up the book, it makes so much sense. That was exactly my experience before I was a Christian. I tried to read the Bible. I wanted to be a good guy. I said, I can't make heads or tails of this. And I mean, it was not even a week after I came to Christ that I couldn't put it down. Okay, I'm going to tell you a story I probably shouldn't tell you. I'm going to tell you. I got saved at something called a renewal in the Catholic Church. And what it was a bunch of lay people putting on this program. And I wasn't a believer, but I went. And Jimmy Marino stood up and to give a talk. And he put his Bible down, and the pages fell on the ground. This is the Catholic Church. And I said, well, I don't know what this guy knows, but I know one thing. He really believes this. And that changed everything. Now, Jimmy, still Jimmy. We're still friends. But my point is, the Word of God, it demonstrated that he really believed it. He really understood it. Well, I don't know if he understood it, but he believed it. But it's the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God that changes us. And when we understand that, and we study God's Word, we not only have intellectual knowledge, but we have change of heart, change of abilities. Well, that leads us to their third point, the darkness of men's thinking. In verse 19, he says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no don. For some reason, everybody wants to know the future. I don't know about you, but I don't want to know the future. I mean, if you had told me years ago that I'd be standing here, I'd say, no, I don't want to do that. And I don't think it's necessarily good to know the future. But we always want to know the future. And so this idea of going to necromancers, going to spiritists, was actually forbidden in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, it says, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out. And so make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. In Leviticus 20, it says, verse 2, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I don't know why I put that in there. I must have had an idea, but I have no idea what now. But the whole idea is of worshiping like the pagans. And Isaiah said, does this make sense? You go to the dead to find out about the living? I mean, that's a wonderful verse. And so the people were consulting mediums and spiritists, and they have no answers because they have no light. It says, actually, they have no dawn. What happens at dawn? You have the hope of a new day, and there is no hope. And yet, you know, right downtown Chagrin, you can go up and get your astrology. The whole society is moving towards spiritualism. And he says then, the person who fails to heed God's word has no spiritual light. One commentator said this, in their distress they will look up to God and curse him. And look to the earth where they will face distress and then be thrust into darkness. Ironically, those who seek to consult the dead will be forced to join them. Wow, I think that's pretty good. So what do we learn? I think the whole point here is the commitment to God's word. The commitment to God's word. The scriptures are the only safe guide to heaven. They're the only safe guide to heaven. To forsake their testimony is to commit one's life to sure perdition. Derek Thomas makes this point. I'm going to read this to you, and let's think about this a second. He says, times of trouble have a twofold effect. Some are brought to the knowledge of the depth of their need and turn to God in their rescue, and for others, their hearts are hardened, and they don't turn to God. I'm dealing with a man today, not coming to this church, somebody from outside the church, who had a death in it. His son died of an overdose. And the question is, he's not a believer. His son was not a believer. But the question is, how could God allow this to happen? And as I've been trying to share the scriptures with him, he has had a hardened heart. And now we're at a crossroads. And I don't know whether this is going to harden his heart or if it's going to soften his heart. But the fact is, those are the only two opportunities. One of those things is going to happen. You might pray for him. I don't want to give you his name. So just pray for the guy that Mickey talked about. Because we want his heart softened for the gospel. But that's absolutely what happens. Well, the darkness, don't think like the rest of man's dark thoughts. No, you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you actually have light. And so the third part is post tenebras lux. Anybody know what that means? Ah, look at that. How'd you know that? Okay, chapter 9. Let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them is light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder on the rod of the oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The most weighty words here are the last words in verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. As darkness engulfed the land, Isaiah promised that there is going to be light that's going to shine upon those who believe, upon the land. And I just want us to notice that all of 9:1-7 is about what God will do. You notice that God is the one who does this. There's nothing we could do to solve this problem of darkness. But God has decided that he's going to do this and he's going to bring this about. And in the Hebrew, Isaiah uses what is known as the prophetic perfect to describe this. He says it as though it's already happened, even though it's 700 years before Christ. Things which have not happened yet, historically in Isaiah's time, he already has seen as taken place. He is a seer. He sees what's coming. And it is, again, the prophetic perfect. And we get a series of 3-4 statements here that will identify this Emmanuel. Verse 4 reminds us of Gideon and the unlikely victory of the Midianites. I think actually Alistair referred to Gideon last night. This Savior who is to come is going to be better than Gideon. Verse 5 tells us that this person will not only defeat the forces of evil, he will overcome evil and he will put an end to war and conflict. So who will do this? An army? An empire? No, a baby. A baby. J.I. Packer, I've given you these quotes. Nothing in all of history is as fantastic as the incarnation. What do you notice is absent from this baby's titles? No mention of him being a king. But that is clearly in view. Government, throne, and kingdom. Von Rad said this is an intentional slap at the Judean monarchy, the title of king, is so tainted by their faithlessness that this king will be described in other ways. In other words, they don't want to call him a king because the kings were so evil. Oswald says this, ultimately, God's truth is not merely in the realm of ideas. Ultimately, is to be incarnated. And then we have the four wonderful titles. Now, these are all familiar to us. Every Christmas we read this. But let's just think about this. He is Wonderful Counselor. He has the wisdom of God. He's Mighty God. He is Deity. He's Everlasting Father. He is the Father of all. And He is the Prince of Peace who will provide peace and peace and peace. As we studied just before this with the leaders, we talked about the fact that we don't see peace like this yet. And yet Christ has come. But if you think about the frustration that you have faced in life as a Christian, and when you realize that God will give you a peace in some circumstances that is beyond comprehension, the peace that surpasses understanding, actually we have access to this peace even now. And the amazing thing is that while we don't necessarily have it every day, that when the chips are down as a Christian, you do get exactly what you need, the ability to endure and a peace to rely on the promises that He has given us. And so this is truly awesome. Isaiah is saying that this baby will be both human and divine. He'll be the King of all kings. He's going to succeed where others have failed. He fulfills every prophecy and covenant that God has made. He's the perfect monarch to whom we've been looking. He will establish a kingdom through justice and righteousness, not through typical human means. And He is the King we all so desperately need. That is great news. That is the wonderful light that was predicted by Isaiah, even in the midst of the horribleness of what was going on in Judah. So let me just think about this with you now as we think about how do we apply this to ourselves. So let's just see, what were the problems that were in Israel and Judah? Well, superstitions, materialism, idolatry, arrogance, lack of leadership, social disintegration, sensuality, alcoholism, political uncertainty, syncretistic religion, a mixture of every conceivable practice of the Canaanites, Assyrians and Egyptians, and cults, cultic prostitution, children sacrificed to Molech, Ahaz and Manasseh both sacrificed their children to Molech. This is the biblical picture of the darkness of unbelievers. But we have Ephesians 4. And this is what Paul says to us. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and practice every kind of impurity. That's the state of the world. Today, historically, and into the future, without Christ. But for the people of God, the light shines through the world, through Isaiah's words. The people of God, the remnant, even though God is using Assyria to come against His people, the people who really believe and trust in Him will be saved. Maybe not physically necessarily, but will be with Him forever. And I want us to just think about this tonight. Just one basic application. If we're honest with ourselves, what passes for Christianity today is often the idea of, well, I'm going to follow Jesus because He's a good example. And by the way, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want divine punishment. So I'm going to not sin because I'm afraid of punishment. And the fact is, I'm going to try to live a good life. But let's think about this. The person who is afraid of sinning because of hellfire isn't really afraid of sinning. He's only afraid of burning. He has no love for salvation. He has no stimulus to except for fear and pride. But true faith is swallowed up with such a sense of the glory of Christ that the heart transcends choice in the pleasures of surrender. In other words, when we come to true faith, we will desire to live for Christ. Not out of fear of chastisement and not out of kudos from the community, but out of love for the one that we have feared. Augustine said this, "True faith is not the capacity for victorious choices when faced with two equally compelling alternatives. True faith is the capacity to act fully, joyfully, enthusiastically, because our eyes have been opened to the glory of Christ." And let me just close by this. As you're studying this, if you're like me, and I hope you are, you've been convicted about any number of things as we study the book of Isaiah. Can I just say to you that when we are convicted by God's word, He doesn't convict us to the point where we will throw up our hands and say, "What use is it? I just can't do this." No, when we are convicted by His word, rather than looking at ourselves, the conviction is to cause us to look to Christ, look to His mercy, look to the thanksgiving that in spite of who I am, in spite of the sins that I have committed, He has saved me, and to ask for continual forgiveness and to trust in His saving work on the cross. Not that I'm going to go live any way I want. No, once I'm convicted as a Christian, I want to turn my gaze upon Christ. Lord, please forgive me. I know I did it yet again. But Lord, thank You for what You have done. And we throw ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God, because He has promised that if we trust Him, He will no longer concern us with His wrath. But to those who are trying to earn their way by being good people and can't come to the understanding that it's impossible to do that, there is just a long road of trying and frustration. Conviction is good if it turns us to Christ. I pray that that's what's happening in each one of our hearts tonight. Father, thank You for Your word and its conviction. When we think of Your own people turning from You and turning to the society instead of trusting Your word, we actually see ourselves in the mirror. Rather than trusting Your word, we turn to all manner of things in this society, whether it be our wealth or our jobs or our station in life. So many things we look to. Father, cleanse us from this sin, we pray. And when convicted, help us to turn to You in Christ. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.